for these Thursday lunchtimes during May and June is living as the people of God. And we are looking at Jesus' teaching on kingdom righteousness, what it means to live as a disciple of the kingdom of God. Now we've seen then that the basic lesson is taught in the section Matthew 5, 17 to 20, where Jesus gives us the principle. He says, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He who does them and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom." So those three verses then give us the principle that Jesus is working from in this entire chapter. And the lesson then, the principle of those verses is simply this, that Jesus stands as the focal point of the written text of the Old Testament. And that therefore his authority is ultimate, that it is established, as it were, by the Word of God, that he is the one who has the final say, not only on who enters the kingdom, but also in terms of the righteousness that ought to mark out those who truly belong to the kingdom of God. And since he has ultimate authority, it follows, that his teaching must be taken seriously. It follows then that his teaching is the authentic way of godliness and is the true reflection of the teaching of the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures. And as such, his teaching is shown to be radically different from that legal stipulation that the traditionalists of his own day were trying to draw up and lay down. So Jesus then is the authority. He is the one who stands at the fulcrum, if you like, of history. He is the one who determines how we ought to live. It is to him that the Old Testament points, and it is from him that we are to take our standard for living. Not from those who would lay down a moral standard drawn up from their own perspective. Now that doesn't mean we despise the teaching of men. It simply means that we bring the teaching of men to the bar of Jesus Christ to see how it squares up with what he teaches us. And as it happens in this chapter, Jesus is pointing out to the people who heard him in that day, and therefore to us as well, that his kingdom teaching is radically different to a sort of externalism and formalism that so characterizes people today, even religious people, in fact, particularly those who are religious or moral. You see, like the formalists and the traditionalists of that day, those people who moralize, who simply externalize all of God's teaching, totally miss the point about true religion. What Jesus is teaching us here, and it's in fact exactly what the Old Testament promised in relation to the New Covenant, is that true religion is heart religion. And that whatever actions we may see in our own lives, they must be born out of a heart which is united to fear God, which is set, as it were, to serve and to follow God. Let's just go back for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's the key passage for understanding the new covenant and what God will be doing in the new covenant. Very good series of tapes, by the way, by Canon John Chapman, which he did here on Tuesdays, and you may want to listen to, on this very passage from Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant. Verse 31, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So the new covenant then is a covenant in which the law of God is not written externally on tablets of stone, but internally on the tablets of the human heart. And that's the point that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. That the realm of the kingdom of God, the realm in which He rules, the realm in which He has authority, is that realm of heart religion. So having established that principle then, and all we've been doing up to now is just simply going over what we've said before in this series, having established that principle of heart religion and the necessity of heart religion for those who are disciples of the kingdom, He illustrates the principle for us by giving us five examples. All of them teach the same lesson. I think I've seen that most clearly now this week as I've been preparing for today. All five of the examples that we're busy looking at teach the same lesson. It's a very important lesson, isn't it? If Jesus is going to pick five examples in order to teach us that heart religion is what the kingdom of God is all about. They all teach the same lesson, and I assume that they are chosen because they were the areas in which, in particular, the scribes and the Pharisees of his day were misleading the people. And so he picks up five examples where the scribes and the Pharisees, those religious teachers who were setting themselves up as the standard for Christianity or for the kingdom of God living, if you like, he picks up the five things that they were saying, and he shows us just how wrong they were and what real Christian living is all about. Now, we've applied the principle then to the question of murder. We've applied it to adultery. And then verse 33 to 37, what I want to speak about today, applying this principle of heart religion to the question and the issue of integrity. So let's read those verses then. Verse 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one," or from evil. So then, 2 points from this example to teach us the lesson of heart religion in relation to integrity. A contrast between the way of the world, and here the world must mean the moral man, the moral person, the religious person, and the way of the kingdom. So firstly then, the first lesson, the way of the world, the way of fingers crossed, if I can borrow Hugh Palmer's title, rather an excellent one from his series some time ago in this passage. 33 to 36. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, "Do not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, the earth, Jerusalem, or by your head." So that's the picture. That is what they heard was being said by the scribes and the Pharisees. The way of the world, fingers crossed. Now, I must admit that it took me a while to try and understand exactly what Jesus was objecting to here. The words in verse 33 that he quotes, "You shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn," those words are not a particular quote taken out of the Old Testament, but they are an accurate summary of the Old Testament teaching. If you like, they are a putting together by the scribes and the Pharisees of a number of Old Testament passages. Now, don't bother to turn these up. I'll simply read them to you. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says this, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Leviticus 19:11, "Do not swear falsely by my name," it's God speaking, "so as to profane the name of the Lord your God." Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, "If a man takes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word." Deuteronomy 23, the last one, "Make a vow to the Lord and do not delay in putting it off, in paying it, for then it would be sin in you, and the Lord would surely require it of you. So the thrust then of all these verses is to counter perjury, to discourage rash speaking, the sort of rash vow taking that seems to have been going on in that day, and above all to set the standard for God's people as being the standard of truthfulness or integrity. That was the purpose for which God gave all of those Old Testament laws, to encourage truthfulness and integrity in His people, to discourage perjury and the rash taking of vows. Now notice what the scribes and the Pharisees, what the traditionist and the formalist does with that law. They took the letter of the law rather than its spirit, and by a subtle shift of emphasis, what they did was they made it say what suited them rather than what it actually said. They took the emphasis away from truthfulness and integrity, and they put the emphasis on the little phrase, the name of the Lord. And so what they did was they took all those commandments in the Old Testament which were to encourage truthfulness, and they so put them together and interpreted them as to make them speak not about truthfulness, but about profanity. In other words, not blaspheming God's name, not using the actual name of the Lord in a light manner. Now, what was the consequence of that? Well, very simple. They then devised a whole system of oaths, which they had a line down the middle and divided into two categories. Those oaths which contained God's name and were therefore binding, and those oaths which did not contain God's name and could therefore be treated with greater laxness. Now, I'm not cooking that up or sucking it out of my thumb. It's there by implication in Jesus' answer to them. Notice again what Jesus says. He says, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your own head or your own life. And he says that because those are the very sorts of oaths that were being used by the scribes and the Pharisees. They weren't the only ones. If you come quickly to Matthew 23, you'll see that there were in fact others, which Jesus does not mention here, but he does later in Matthew's Gospel. 23 verse 16, woe to you blind guides, it's on page 24, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if one swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred, and so on. If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. If he swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by the oath. Do you see the sort of mentality that they had? A dividing up of the oaths, and the point of dividing them is not to be more careful about truthfulness, but to try and avoid obligations which did not include God's name in the making of an oath. So then they've reduced a legal system in which they're trying to compartmentalize God into only one area of this whole matter of integrity. Well, the question is this now. If that is what people are doing, what's the counter? If they're saying only those things which we say in God's name, and remember they are the religious leaders, so they'll be using God's name to invoke severity on their promise. If they're saying that all we have to do is to keep what we say in God's name, but we can ignore all these other oaths and vows that we make, although we use them to try and teach that we are truthful people, well, what's the answer? The answer is simply this. Show them that everything relates to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing as he counters that sort of position. If you swear by heaven and say, oh, well, my swearing by heaven doesn't contain God's name, and so I don't have an obligation to keep that, well, then think about heaven like this. It is the throne of God. So God's name's in there, isn't it? And if you want to say by the earth, well, then the earth is actually the footstool of God. So you can't leave God out of that. And if you want to swear towards Jerusalem or by Jerusalem, well, then what is Jerusalem? It's the city of the great king. So you can't leave God out of that. Now, there are particular examples, and I know that there are not many people who go around today swearing by Jerusalem. At least it's very unlikely that they do. But the principle is the same, isn't it? What people are doing is, in this matter of integrity, they are trying to compartmentalize life. and say that there are certain things that I say which hold more bindingly than other things. In other words, I don't have to be careful about keeping my word. It rather depends on what I attach to my promise as to whether or not I must keep my word. And Jesus' answer to that is simply this: you can't compartmentalize your life in that way. You can't speak as if God does not exist, and more to the point, as if God is not controlling every aspect of your life. Well, now let me ask you the question. Is this something which is limited only to the first century in which Jesus was speaking? Or is this a problem that we face right here in the city? They may not be careful today in the city to draw up a little booklet, business oaths that are binding and business oaths that are less binding, but there is an unwritten code, isn't there? Our word is no longer our bond, and though people have a habit of invoking witnesses to prove that they will say what they do, the fact of the matter is that the opposite is true. And it's not just restricted to this impersonal thing called the city, which we love to look at out there and to describe as evil, or at least many people do, as if it's some impersonal thing which in itself is evil, because the city really is just comprised of people, people like us. So my question to us all is this: do we have this sort of categorization of promises and ways of making promises which lets us off the hook when we fail to live up to our commitments? Is that what we're doing? Are we looking at truth in categories? Are we saying that certain things that we say are more binding than other things that we say, depending on what we happen to attach to it? Because if we are, we are falling prey to the exact thing that Jesus is describing here. We are falling prey to the way of the world, which is the adult game of fingers crossed. You know the game well, don't you? Probably from your childhood, where we make all sorts of promises in the context of our friends or our circle of friends, and then when we don't do the things, we say, "Oh yes, but I had my fingers crossed when I made the promise." Well, it's a silly principle, or rather practice, for children. But it's a very true principle for adults. We just cross our fingers in different ways. And that's the thing that Jesus is speaking against. The way of the world, categorizing what we say into those areas where truthfulness is absolutely binding, and those areas where it doesn't matter if we don't keep our word. The way of the world, fingers crossed. Then secondly, the way of the kingdom. Integrity. Back to our text. You have heard it said, do not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by the earth. Do not swear by your head. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or from the evil one. So the way of the kingdom then, the way of integrity, is seen in two things. Do not swear at all. Let what you say be simply yes, yes, or no, no. Now some people then have taken the opening statement of Jesus in verse 34 as a forbidding of all oaths. And there are some people today who would therefore have conscience problems about standing up in a court of law and taking an oath. But it seems to me that if we begin to speak in those terms, we are missing the point that Jesus is making. We're asking the wrong question of the text, and in fact what is happening is we are getting the wrong answer back. You see, Jesus is not here giving us the definitive teaching on whether or not it is right for us to take an oath in a court of law, for argument's sake. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you will find that the Old Testament is full of that sort of thing, of people taking oaths and swearing by God, as the Lord lives, say the prophets. The point is that it's not wrong to take an oath, per se. The wrongness is not doing what you then swear to do. That was the problem, and that was what the law was directed at. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, the same book, Jesus, before the high priest, is silent when accused of all sorts of things. And then the high priest turns round to him, and in verse 63, I'll read it to you, says this, Matthew 25:63. Can't be the right reference, sorry. Must be 26. 26:63. When he was silent before the high priest then turns round to him and says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus answers him. So there's no question in Jesus' own mind about answering under oath. That was an oath uttered by the high priest and a proper Old Testament oath. As the Lord lives, are you the Messiah? And under oath, Jesus says, yes, I am. And so is committed to death. But you see, that's not the point. Whether or not it's right for us to take an oath in the Crown Court or wherever it is not the point that Jesus is making. This is the point that he's making. The teaching that he is concerned about here is the need for heart integrity. Remember again, it's heart religion. And in the matter of integrity, what Jesus is saying to us is that truthfulness is the hallmark of the kingdom. What he wants us to be are those whose words reflect the intentions of their hearts. You see, have a look at the text again in Matthew 5. The counter to not taking oaths, the counter to the kind of oath-taking that he explains by Jerusalem, by heaven, by earth, the counter to that is not no oaths, but rather meaning what you say. Do not take oaths like this, Jerusalem, my head, heaven and earth. Rather, mean what you say and say what you mean. In other words, when you say something, it's either yes or no, and stick by it. That's the lesson that he's teaching us. Not whether or not we can take an oath in a court of law. And the fact of the matter is that if you and I mean what we say when we speak, oath-taking will become superfluous. It will in fact become unnecessary. If the world is full of people who say something and mean it, we won't have to put people on oath in a court of law to know whether or not they're speaking the truth. That's a fact of life, isn't it? Well, unfortunately, we live in a fallen world, and so it seems to me it's quite proper and right for us to call people to account and to remind them of a higher authority to whom they must give an account in this matter of truthfulness. But when it comes to the disciples of the kingdom, it ought not to be necessary for us to invoke an oath in order to add weightiness or truthfulness to what we're saying. We ought to be that sort of people who have a reputation for integrity. So that when we say something in the office, or in a deal, or whether it's buying a house, or whatever it is, when we say something, we ought to be living and speaking in such a way that people look at us and say, I don't need you to take an oath. Because I know that the concern of your heart is to live by your word. That's the lesson, to encourage truthfulness and integrity. You all are familiar, no doubt, with the habit that we all have of telling a rather outlandish story and then adding the little formula, but this is the gospel truth to it. And I'm beginning to find that when people say to me, when they begin to tell me a story, and they then find it necessary to add that this really is true to it, I begin to find with myself that I doubt the truthfulness of what they're saying. Now, very often it is true. But the point is, if you have to pull in a little formula to give weight to what you're saying, you're giving the impression, at least, that without that formula, what you're saying is simply not true. And I assume that that is what Jesus means when he says, do not take an oath at all. You don't need to bring in that sort of calling heaven and earth as your witnesses if your heart is full of truth. Because if your heart is full of truth, it wouldn't enter your head to say anything else but the truth. So anything beyond your yes being yes and not maybe, and your no being no and not only if it suits me, anything beyond that sort of speaking is of the evil one or from evil. That is, it arises out of evil, which here must be taken to be deceitfulness. It arises from the one who is described in the Bible as the father of lies. So if you and I are not truthful in what we're saying, we are living inconsistently with the kingdom in which God's word is God's bond. Do you remember that rather curious reference by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he gets so steamed up in telling the Corinthian Christians that he actually did intend to come to them and was prevented by circumstances. And he spends the whole of that first chapter telling them that the reason he didn't come when he said he was going to come was because he didn't want to come to them with wrath rather than love. Now my question is, why is Paul so concerned about the Corinthians viewing him as someone who has integrity, whose word is his bond? Well, let's find out the answer, because I think it illustrates the point that Jesus is making here. You see, in the context of speaking about not vacillating when he wanted to come to them, verse 17, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, in the context of saying, I was not vacillating when I wanted to do this, I did not make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once. In that context, he says to them, for the Son of God, verse 19, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the Amen through him. Now what on earth is he talking about? Why does he invoke Jesus and the gospel and the fact that in him all the promises of God are yes in the context of proving his own faithfulness and integrity? I'll tell you why it is. Because if the Christian apostle lacks truthfulness and integrity, then the conclusion that the world draws is that the God of the Christian apostle also lacks truthfulness and integrity. You see, if our word can't be trusted, then the Jesus we preach can't be trusted. And then the gospel we preach can't be trusted. It's no good saying the Jesus we preach is yes and amen, and that all the promises of God find fulfillment in him, that God doesn't ever drop one of his promises, which is true. But it's no good saying that if we are going to break our promises. That's a sort of spiritual schizophrenia, isn't it? If God is true, then we must be people of the truth. And if we're not, the implication will be that we belong to the evil one, or at least that God is deceitful. So then, the way of the world is crossed fingers. The way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom, is straight speaking. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Anything beyond that is inconsistent with the heart religion of the Christian and makes a nonsense of our claim to belong to God's righteous kingdom. Now let's be careful for a moment. I may not have said anything today that you don't already know. Probably, before you came in today and you sat down in that chair, you knew everything that I've said. But that doesn't mean that the passage has got nothing to say to us. Just because we know what it means doesn't mean that the Bible has done its work in our lives. You see, this business of studying the Bible and of teaching the Bible is a twofold business, isn't it? The one is that we have got to gather together here, as it were, around the rivers and open up the Word and find out what the passage means. But we haven't done the job if we've done only that. Because once we've worked out what it means, we've then got to go away from here and say, how does that truth, that principle, illustrated in this matter of integrity, how does that apply to me? And so the proper response for us all is to look at this verse and to take the principle of truthfulness as the hallmark of the Christian and ask ourselves, What have we been like the last few days? Have you taken any rash promises that you've not kept? Are we employing what we call white lies? The phone rings at the office. We've got this wonderful device now to be dishonest on telephones, haven't we? It's called the muffler button. So you can actually press the little button and say to the person who's sitting at the desk, do you want to speak to so-and-so? Tell them I'm not here. Off goes the muffler. Sorry, he's not here. When in fact there you are, sitting as large as life. Well, there I am, sitting as large as life. By the way, I'm not pointing any fingers, because there's a big one pointing straight out of the text back at me. But do you see the principle? Why is it that we now have this rather curious phrase, terminological inexactitudes? Why don't we just call them lies? And what about our painstakingness with the truth? How painstaking are we with keeping our word? Let's go back to Psalm 15 quickly as we draw to a close. It's a great example of what the man of God ought to be like. Psalm 15. Sometimes the best way to learn these lessons is to see how other sinners lived them. Psalm 15. Here is David. Sinner like us, writing about the one who can go before the Lord. It's page 478 of the Old Testament. Who will sojourn in thy tent, O Lord? Who will dwell on thy holy hill? If you like, who will be in your kingdom? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, speaks truth from his heart, does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his friend, does not take up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now let's just think about that phrase for a moment. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It doesn't mean that this is the person who goes around making foolish promises which are going to be hurtful to him. It's not what it's talking about at all. But what it does mean is this, that when I've made a promise, and the keeping of that promise is now going to become painful or inconvenient for me, I still don't change. You see the principle? What I say here, I do. That's the mark of the person who has heart religion. So then, if we claim to have the heart religion of verse 20, then it seems to me that in the matter of what we say, we will be careful and truthful, and that we will back up our words with our actions. And I think if we do that, life will be a lot better for ourselves and for other people. So let's pray that in. Father, again, we bow humbly before you. Again, we thank you for this lesson of how heart religion is to be seen in truthfulness. We thank you again for Jesus and for his death, for the cleansing power, and for the forgiving power of that work. We come to you for cleansing and for forgiveness, for all the times that we have not kept truthfully to what we have promised. And now we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit and help us to live a life of integrity. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.